Let me invite you, if you would, to find your Bibles or wherever it is that you use, whatever device you might use to do Bible reading, poke, pick, turn on, whatever. And we're going to be going to Acts chapter 1. So turn with me to Acts chapter 1, or chapter 2, rather. We finished chapter 1 last week. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2. This week, if you had a chance to look at the newsletter, I shared with you a quote from Dwight L. Moody, the very famous pastor and evangelist around the turn of the century. And he said this, I think it's a very poignant quote. He said, "You might as well try to see without eyes, or hear without ears, or breathe without lungs, as to try to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. You would do better to try to see without your eyes, hear without your ears, or breathe without your lungs, than to try to live out the Christian life without the power and the presence and the infilling of the Holy Spirit." Now, why did he say this? What kind of led him to that kind of conviction, which I think is a right conviction? Here's something about his life that maybe you didn't know. In the summer of 1871, he would preach every week in his church in Chicago, and he would look down and he noticed that there were these two women who were praying. And it kind of started, he asked them, you know, "What is it that you're praying?" And what they were praying was this: "Lord, would you give to Pastor Moody an infilling and indwelling of the Holy Ghost and a fire and power and conviction in his preaching?" And every week he would see them praying on the front row of his church while he was preaching. And it kind of irritated him. And soon, what happened was he actually gave in, and in September of that same year, 1871, he said, "If I can't beat them, I'm going to join them." And so he started praying with them every Friday afternoon. "Father, would you move? Would you pour out? Would you pour out in a powerful way the power of your Spirit and move for your glory and for your name?" And he felt, and he did this because he felt like his ministry was becoming kind of like a sounding brass and just very little power. And then something huge happened November the 21st, 1871. The cow kicked the bucket, right? You remember the story? No? The fire, this cow kicked over this bucket of this warm coals that was supposed to keep the barn warm, started this fire. It consumed so much of Chicago, and Moody's church burned to the ground. What an amazing answer to prayer, right? But it was, because he left Chicago, he went to New York, and he was searching for wealthy people who might provide the provisions that he needed to keep the ministry going and to keep the power going and to start the pulpit stuff going again. But while he was there, he found another provision, and it wasn't wealthy supporters. It was an infilling and a moment that he had with the Holy Spirit. He said, as he was walking through the city of New York, just downcast one day, he said, "Oh, what a day that was." He said, "I can't even describe it." This is him speaking. "I seldom refer to it, and it's almost too sacred of an experience to even name. I can hardly even enunciate. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask his hand to stay. I had to ask him to stop because it was such a glorious moment." And he said, "I went to preaching again, and the sermons were not different. I didn't present any new truths, and yet, as a result, hundreds of people were converted. And I would not now be placed back where I was before," he says, "before that blessed experience. If you should give me all the world, it would be like small dust in the balance than that moment with God." Today, my prayer is this, is that we would see God's purpose for his church and how that's revealed in this chapter 2 of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And over the next few weeks, we're going to see in kind of three unveiling movements, we're going to take a look at three different things today, next week, and the following week in Acts chapter 2. Today, we're going to see the promise that's fulfilled. So we're going to see the promise fulfilled today. We're going to see the proclamation that the Holy Spirit powers next week. And then finally, we're going to see this new people who are absolutely transformed and given this new purpose. So that's kind of where we're headed over the next 3 weeks. Go ahead and put that up on the screen if you would, Andrew. So these three movements of Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, is the promise that is revealed or fulfilled. That's what we'll look at today. The powerful proclamation that the Holy Spirit brings about in verses 14 through 36. And then verses 37 through 41 is this people with this new life purpose. What I hope that we'll see is the awesome display of God's promise, power at Pentecost, so that we might see the heart of God, how he's moving, and see his heart pouring out, and so that we might see that as the foundation for what we ought to be about, what we ought to be doing, what we ought to be chasing after as a church. I believe that as we look at this movement and this moment, as God does something huge, we're going to find much not only about God, but that hand of God moving is going to help us to see what we should be about as his people. So, let's listen in. And let's see God's purpose for his church in the revealing power of the Holy Spirit. Especially in three things. Three things we're going to see today from verses 1 through 13. Three words: glory, harvest, and hearts. So today, I kind of gave you the big picture. Now we're going to look in verses 1 through 13. Three words today: glory, harvest, and hearts. Sorry, it's not all H's, because I couldn't think of a H word that goes with glory. And the truth is, I wasn't trying to alliterate. Sometimes I do, most often I don't. Glory, harvest, and hearts. Let's listen in and see if we can find them, and hopefully I'll show them to you if you can't see them. Ready? Verse 1, chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared on them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Galileans are people from, you know, they're kind of the, my family comes from Kentucky, so, you know, kind of hillbilly. I get the hillbilly, so I feel like I can do that. So, you know, you don't think of, like, educated prowess with hillbillies, right? Anybody else have some hillbilly in you? Okay, so you get what I'm saying, right? They're not known, Galilee is the hill country of Jerusalem. They're kind of the hillbillies. Aren't these Galileans? I mean, they're fishermen. I love you, Greg. So we're hillbillies together. Just, I was going to say West Virginia, or, you know, but I don't want to do that, because I know Chad's not here to defend West Virginia, and he's brilliant. I mean, he's a brilliant hillbilly. So, you know, sorry. Back to the scripture. Galileans. Aren't these Galileans speaking? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native tongue? You don't expect this from Galileans. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome. We're hearing all these different languages, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans. We could go great on Cretans, Arabians, and we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." This is the word of God, and it's powerful to shape us. Let's pause for just a moment and pray. God, as we look at this amazingly great display of your perfection and your power, your goodness and your glory, your justice, your righteousness, and the sweetness of your presence, would you do something amazingly great in my heart and in the hearts of these who are here today? Father, would you eclipse us so that we might see you on display completely and we might leave this place uttering utterances that are prompted by your Spirit for your glory, for your name. And so, Father, we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, three words. Three words. Do you remember them? Glory, harvest, and hearts. Glory, harvest, and hearts. And that's what we're going to look at. And I think they come naturally from this as we break it apart. Verses 1 to 4, we're going to see the glory of God. Verses 5 through 11, we're going to see the harvest. And then verses 11, or 12 and 13, rather, we're going to see hearts. So let's start with glory. What is happening here is we see the revealing power of the Holy Spirit. And what we're seeing first is God's purpose for His church and the revealing power of the Holy Spirit. And we see this glory of God. The Spirit revealed a glorious display of God's glory. That's what we see in verses 1 through 4. Now, there's no formula. This is not a formula for how we ought to go about. So I don't want to read this through some kind of formula that if we would just, you know, do A, B, C, D, E, and to whatever letter next, then we could check off all of these marks, and then we should expect and just and naturally say the Holy Spirit is going to move. In fact, the truth is what is happening here, we're never commanded in Scripture to be baptized with or by the Holy Spirit. There is no command like that. The baptism of the Spirit seems to be what happens at conversion in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. But there is a filling of the Spirit that we are told to pursue. Ephesians 5, 18, we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which basically means to be controlled or be led by or to walk in submission, Galatians 5, 16. And to really be effective in service and growth in Christ likeness, you can't do it without the Holy Spirit. In fact, Ephesians 5 talks about the natural fruits. We're going to talk about this in just a little bit, but the fruits that you should expect to see if you're really filled by the Spirit. And it's not what we see here necessarily in this radical supernatural display of God's glory. In fact, the Bible never tells us how to be filled or the conditions for experiencing the filling, but it gives us the qualities of the filling in Ephesians 5. Here's what they are, by the way. I addressed them just a second ago. You're filled with the Spirit. You'll know because you'll address one another in hymns and in psalms and spiritual songs. That's the way we'll relate to one another. That's a radical supernatural way that the church works. Also, you're filled with the Holy Spirit because you'll begin to sing and make melody in your hearts to God. That's pretty good right there, isn't it? Amen? You're like, no, I want something better. Hold on, it gets better. Ready? You're filled with the Spirit when you give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, right? That's powerful, radical, supernatural work. You're like, no, I want miracles or some kind of like crazy display so that I can... No, we're going to give thanks always and for everything. Oh, you'll submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives will submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands will lovingly love their wives as Christ loved the church. Children will obey their parents. That's supernatural. Amen? Yeah. Fathers won't exasperate their children, but bring them up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. Amen, kids? Yeah, don't go. Slaves and masters will be this new way of life. But that's what it looks like. You're like, whoa, wait a second. Where's the tongues? Where's the miracles? Where's the supernatural displays of things that, you know, we just can't describe? Well, that's a pretty good list. That's what we ought to be shooting after. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and following. But what we're seeing here is something supernaturally radical, because the Holy Spirit is revealing exactly what Psalm 86 says. It's letting God's people experience in a real, tangible way that there is no other God like our God. There is no one who stands on par to Him, that He is absolutely amazing in everything that He does, and that He's good and He's steadfast and He's faithful and He's forgiving and He's loving and He's seeking after us, that He's eternal and He's infinite and He's unchangeable in His power and perfection, in His goodness and glory, in His wisdom, His justice and truth. He is an amazingly great, glorious God. And the truth is, to focus just merely on the tongue part of this, I think really misses the point. In fact, the thing about what's happening here is this: the gift and the display, the tangible display of these tongues, actually doesn't seem to be a permanent one. It just seems to aid the apostolic missionary work of declaring God's glory. Not only that, the gift is given for the praise of the people, that there would be this utter amazement of the wonderful works of God. In other words, to make a name for God. That's what it seems to be is happening here. And this gift happens so that the people will be just absolutely captured in their attention. It'll be like, whoa. It's like, what is happening? Because the truth is, everyone there probably spoke Greek. And they probably had no problem conversing with one another. They might have been, you know, a little off on some of the nuances of how they spoke Greek in Jerusalem, but what was happening was so unique that it captured the attention and captured the ears and the hearts, and there it's like, wow, something amazingly great is happening here. But notice how it happens. Notice verse 2, I believe it is. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Just a few words I want to kind of emphasize as we're going through this. The first word is suddenly. Now, if you remember from last week, what were these guys doing? Really not just guys, but guys and ladies doing in this room. They were gathered together. They were waiting and what? And praying. Now, what I love about this is they had this expectation that God was going to fulfill the promise that He gave them, that Jesus said, go and wait for the promise of the Father. He's going to clothe you. Luke chapter 24, Acts chapter 1, we've talked about this. But I love this word suddenly, because what this is telling us is this, is that even while they were waiting and praying, there was no formula, there was no, all right, we got to, you know, if we get this spiritual thing just right, then God's going to move. That word suddenly actually means unexpectedly. In other words, as they were obedient, still they had no sense when this was going to happen. And unexpectedly, in a moment when it caught them by guard, the presence of God poured out in an amazingly great, powerful way. And I think that what that is showing us is this, is that we don't have to chase after some experience. Because God is sovereign. The Holy Spirit is absolutely free in all that He does. And when He chooses to move, He will move. In fact, when I was studying psychology in my undergraduate work, I came across this thing. This just kind of stuck with me. I don't know why, but it did. Maybe for this moment today. And I learned this about pigeons. And you love pigeons? Anybody love pigeons? Some of you probably like to chase pigeons. You like to throw things at pigeons. But here's something amazing. If you're sitting and a bunch of pigeons come around you and you start throwing corn or feed or something at them, there's something about pigeons that is unique. Right before that thing, piece of food that you dropped in front of it, if the pigeon did this, you know what it'll keep doing after it eats the piece that you threw down? Because it thinks that by doing this, whoa, well, here the food came. And it thinks that, well, if I just keep doing this, then what's going to happen? I'm going to get more food. In other words, they think that whatever happened right before the food came, if they'll just keep repeating it, then more food is going to come their way. That's not the way the Holy Spirit works. He moves sovereignly for the will of the Father to prop up the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, when He's ready, He will, I believe, one day again pour out His Spirit like He did here, like He did at so many different times in the history of our world, unexpectedly. And such what will happen is people who are sleepy and are not really sure of their identity in Christ, you know what will happen? He will awaken us to the fact that we are children, sons and daughters of the King. And people who are nominal in their affection to God, you know what will happen? They will get saved because they will realize, I am lost, I am in darkness, I'm not in light, I'm trusting in my own righteousness, I'm trusting in my own actions, I'm thinking that God is here for my beck and call, but I'm here to be His servant, and they will awaken to this newness of life. They will move from darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, you know what will happen? The church will be powerfully positioned so that hundreds and even thousands will be converted to the name of Jesus Christ. And it happens suddenly. It's not a technique. It's not something that you can just schedule. Hey, we're going to have revival starting this date and expect, all right, well, we put it on the sign, the Holy Spirit has got to show up. It's not the way it works. He works on His timing, at His moment, and when He comes, it is unexpected. But notice, the next word is wind. There was a sound of violent wind. I don't know if you know this or not, but wind in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 5:24, Psalm 104, verse 3, wind is a symbol of the presence of God. And here, it's the presence of God moving in this uncontrollable description. Anybody ever been in a tornado? And what's kind of the one common thing that people always say as a tornado comes close? It sounded like what? A freight train coming, right? I have a sense that as this wind came through, this violent wind, it was this torrent of movement. It was showing the powerful presence of God. It was confirming exactly what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You remember? That the Holy, why are you amazed that somebody should be born again? The Spirit is like a wind that moves. When it comes, you have no idea where it came from, where it goes, you have no doubt where it's going next, but it moves, and it moves like wind, and it's just this torrent of power. And notice what else happened. There's this tongues as of fire. Now, the Holy Spirit is not fire. The Holy Spirit is not wind. The Holy Spirit isn't just this unexpected. Suddenly, this is how He moves. It's these tongues as of fire, but certainly you know from the Old Testament that fire is a symbol of the presence of God. You remember Exodus chapter 3, verse 2? Moses, you saw the movie, of course, right? Wasn't it just on at Easter? It's always on every Easter, Ten Commandments. It used to be Ten Commandments, followed by Ben-Hur. Remember? Anybody do the, you did that? Yeah, my grandfather, he was like, this is what we do on Easter after we worship. Ten Commandments, Ben-Hur. He'd be asleep, and we would like sneak up to try to turn the channel. Don't touch that channel. We didn't even know he was awake. And you remember? Moses, you're on holy ground. He kicks off his shoes, his sandals. And what was it that was in front of him? Yes, this bush that was on fire but wasn't. This bush that was this fire but didn't consume the bush. And you remember as they walked through the wilderness, how did God lead them? At night? By what? Fire. It was a declaration that the presence of God was leading them and guiding them. And what does Hebrews tell us, the author of Hebrews? Our God is a consuming what? Fire. Fire is the presence, the glory of God. It's His purity in every essence of it. It's the burning, white-hot fervor of the heart of God and the power and the presence of God. And here, it is rested on them. And what has happened is that the Holy Spirit has brought the presence of God to His people. That is absolutely good news. You know why? You got to go back to Genesis. Did God really say? But what was it that God had said? In the day that you eat of that tree, you will what? Surely die. And spiritually, when they ate of that fruit, they were dead. And the presence, the shalom, the powerful presence of the this relating, communing God walking with His people was gone. And what I love here is the exact opposite happens, is that now God has made a way through His Son, Jesus Christ, living, dying in our place, rising again, ascending, and then sending this promise of His Spirit. He has made a way for His presence to be with us now and forevermore. That is absolutely good news. Now, it's not the best news, because the best news is this: those who have the power of that presence one day will see Him in a different way, not by faith, but by sight. We will see Him face to face, and we will always evermore live in the presence of God. But here is the foretaste of that moment. The presence of God comes. And so these tongues come. Now, why tongues? Isn't that how God works? I mean, Genesis 1, you know, the most repeated phrase in Genesis 1, do you remember what it was? And God said, "Let there be." And you know what happened? It was. Which is why when the serpent said, "Did God really say?" It's questioning and causing us to doubt this chief attribute of God, that He's this God who speaks, that He's this God who speaks among Himself in Trinity, but also to us, because He also said, "Hey, be fruitful and multiply. Here's what it means to be human." And He spoke to us and He told us, "Here's your purpose." And as chief and essential of that was His glory at the center of it, us being reminded that we are absolutely dependent on Him. And so these tongues as a fire are now there, and I think it's significant because what happens? They begin to speak utterances that are prompted and driven by the Holy Spirit. And what was it specifically they were speaking of? The works of God. Now, is this the only way that God works? No, in the Spirit. You remember when Jesus was walking, there was that day when the heavens split open. "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." And what came down out of heaven? The Spirit descended like a dove on Him. It was different than this. In the Old Testament, we already looked at burning bush, pillar of fire. That was different than this. In chapter 4, later as we walk through Acts, we're going to see as they're praying, you know what happens? The house shakes. The movement of the Spirit. It's different than this. Right before He dies, He looks up into heaven. It's like He sees Jesus seated on the throne, and He gets this glimpse of, as I walk through this suffering, God, You have suffered more than I ever could, and His face shone like an angel. You remember Stephen? That was the presence of the Spirit alive in him in that moment. His face was shining like an angel. It's different than this. In chapter 16, the jail is going to suffer through an earthquake because the Spirit is moving. It's different than this. So to just focus on the tongues would be doing this injustice. What's on display here is that the presence and the glory of God is being made available through the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I think what's interesting here is, I don't want to make too much of this, because later in Revelation, John, it's going to be similar to like the Old Testament, but I love what happens here. Notice verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." In other words, as suddenly the Spirit moved from heaven with this sound of this mighty, violent, rushing wind, and the house where they were sitting is just filled, and these tongues as of fire fall on them, they don't fall on their face and say, "Woe is me." You remember in Isaiah chapter 6? No? Turn over there. When God's presence moved to reveal His glory, And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, it was the year that King Uzziah died. The Lord was sitting on the throne, high and lifted. Above him stood the seraphim. This is glorious vision that Isaiah sees. The seraphim, each had six wings. Two covered their eyes, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew, and one another they were just crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You remember we read from Romans 15, why did Jesus come? Why to the uncircumcised and Gentiles? So that the glory of the Lord might be on display. We're going to come back to that in a second. That's going to be huge. But, and the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke, fire. And I said, woe is me. In other words, he was just consumed by his sinfulness as the presence of God came. He was, why aren't they consumed by their sinfulness here in Acts chapter 2? And I think the only reason why I can think is because in John chapter 17, he has already told them, I have already bathed you. I have washed you clean. And so they're prepared for the coming of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God so that they might be vessels for the glory of God in the utterance of his work to the nations. There's just something amazing that's happening here. And in fact, you know, notice in Isaiah it says, woe is me, I'm lost, I'm a man of unclean lips. There's that talking stuff again. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, consumed. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having taken in his hand this burning coal fire, and he touched it. He took it from the altar, and he touched it on my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. How did that happen for these guys in Acts chapter 2? It's Jesus. Their sin had been atoned for. They had been made clean by the washing that he did. He breathed out on them the Holy Spirit. They were ready for the Spirit to move in a mighty way. And mighty was it. But I think what this is telling us is that when the Holy Spirit comes, it incites this worship of God through Jesus Christ. They're speaking of the works of God. And what are those works of God? Well, in the next section that we'll look at next week, the works of God are basically that Jesus came, he lived, he died, he atoned for your sins by dying in your place, and he erupted out of a tomb. You know why? Because it was impossible for the grave to hold him. That's what it says later. We're going to see that next week. And he ascended into heaven. And in the same way that he left, this Holy Spirit just suddenly comes, but he's coming again, and that's what they're talking about. And they're talking about these works, and what they're... He's saying it's now made possible for the presence of God to dwell with us. That's an amazing work of God. But notice next, if that's glory, notice the harvest on display. In other words, the Spirit is revealing this vast harvest of 3,000 people who are dispersed by sin. Now, for us to get this, I want to again begin in Genesis. We've talked a little bit about creation, and then there was the fall, chapter 3 of Genesis. Then there was the first murder. Wonderful, wonderful sibling rivalry, Cain and Abel. Then, right after that, there's this guy by the name of Moses who builds an ark, right? Noah, thank you. Somebody is listening. Noah built the ark. So Noah comes on the scene, and if you remember, in chapter 6, it says that God gives this pronouncement. That was my daughter, by the way. I like that. It gives this pronouncement that about the hearts of men, they were what? Wicked and continually evil, thinking of evil at every moment. Just consumed by it. Corruption increases. The flood ends. Noah and his family set out. They restore life. But then in chapter 11, it shows the even greater massive corruption of our hearts. God shakes up the people by doing something. Do you remember what it was? He confuses their what? their tongues, their languages, and he spreads them apart from one another and confuses them, because he says there's nothing that they couldn't accomplish by being together, and what they were attempting to do was to make a name for themselves. That is anything but propping up the glory of God. That's propping up the glory of me, us, them. And so at Babel, God confuses society. He disperses people due to sin, and then the Old Testament story of redemption begins to unfold. Israel is chosen as God's elect people. He gives this law. He speaks to them. The mountain quakes as Moses is on it, and the people are afraid. Then he raises up these judges, because in the days of the judges, everyone was doing what? What was right in their own eyes. I don't care about you. It's like you talk about no truth. Well, that's true for you, but what's true for me, and doesn't matter. I'm just going to do whatever is right in my own eyes. From there, he raises up prophets and kings to remind the people, this is what you wanted, a king who's going to take your land and your people and your stuff. But here's the prophets who are supposed to be the advisors to the kings, telling them God has a better way. Then, of course, after roughly 490 years, they go into exile 70 years. You remember? We talked about that. Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, we did that back in the fall. But what we find out is that even in those 70 years, as they have to leave the promised land, they're spread out. A diaspora happens. They're dispersed because of what? Sin. Even God's people are dispersed because of sin. But through all of this, they're looking for that one day somebody is coming. There's going to be this Messiah. In fact, it would be roughly 400 years of agonizingly silence from God as they yearn for this. When will he come? When will he come? And guess what? He comes. And they missed him. And he lived. And they missed him. And he taught. And they dismissed him. And he died because they crucified him. We'll see that next week. But he rose again, and they missed it. Somebody stole his body. But now he's told his people, go into Jerusalem and wait until you're clothed from power on high. Luke 24, Acts chapter 1. And it happens. And it happens when? Notice, verse 1 of chapter 2. When the days of Pentecost arrived, they were all together. Now, I walked through all of that story of the Old Testament, especially the confusion of their languages and the dispersed because of sin, because why is Pentecost significant? Pentecost is an amazing moment. In fact, it's one of the most joyfully celebrated moments in the life of Israel. Because here's what happens at Pentecost. Every Jewish man, likely only the most devout are going to do this, but no matter where they are, no matter where they're dispersed, they come back to Jerusalem for this amazingly great celebration. So they're coming from all over the world back to Jerusalem. And they're there to offer this 50 days after Passover sacrifice of the first fruits of the harvest. And it's supposed to be this sign that God is sovereign and Lord of the harvest, and we're so sure of this that we're bringing him the first fruits, we're not taking it for ourselves, and we're not cultivating all of our land all the way to the edges. We're going to leave some for the poor and the sojourner, because we believe God is our sustainer, God is our creator, and he sustains everyone and everything, and that means if we need it, he's going to give it to us. And so there's this amazing moment when they would come into Israel, into Jerusalem, and pilgrims from everywhere would come, and they were coming with this expectation of celebrating this King and Lord of the harvest. Do you see it? Because now what's happening is, according to verses 5 through 11, is that now God is drawing in his people to undo the tongue confusion through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's doing it to show that his heart is for this worldwide view, harvest that's on display here. People from everywhere coming in. In fact, if we don't see the harvest and missions as at the heart of what's going on here, we probably are missing what's going on with the movement of the Holy Spirit. If you say things like, well, there's too much stuff to be done, and it's true, there's lots of work to be done in Somerville, it doesn't matter what happens, somebody else will go to the harvest, you're missing the fact that the harvest is everywhere and everyone. Every tribe, every tongue, every language of people, our heart should be soft and tender toward. And so Babel is undone, Joel is fulfilled, and he takes these pilgrims. Notice what it says about them in verse 5. Who was it that was there? Dwelling in Jerusalem, in other words, staying. They weren't living there, just kind of pitching their tents for this celebration. They were what kind of men from every nation under heaven? Devout men. These were pilgrims coming and seeking to be with God, to hear from God, and to worship God. And so God in his providence, through his law, thousands of years earlier, made a provision, I think, whereby he would raise up a harvest to himself. Thousands upon thousands were here in Jerusalem to witness the outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, yes, but so much more. The powerful display of God's glory and his people, and the sign that there is this harvest that he is opening up, and it is ripe and ready. He was coming to gather people from every nation. Isn't it a shame that we think of this only in terms of tongues, and we miss that this is the first missionary movement of the church in the plan of God's harvesting power? 3,000 men, probably likely more, because it just talks about the men, but what about the women and the children who were impacted as well, moved from darkness and death to light and life this day. Indeed. That's a movement of God. Now, I don't want to say too much about that because that's next week and the following week. But I want you to see finally this morning a word of caution to us, the heart. You see, not only does the Spirit reveal the outpouring of the glory of God and the harvest that God desires, but I want you to see that the Spirit also reveals people's true heart toward God. You know, people use God in a whole lot of ways to capitalize, tool in their belt. This week, I've had a couple of encounters. I met a guy, Bonnie and I, we were in Chick-fil-A. I went over to get the stuff, and she looked at me, and she said, Mike, you got a couple of dollars? I'm like, yeah, but you got all the money, baby. She's like, I don't want to break a 10 or a 20. I just need a couple of dollars. And before I got back, this guy reached out. I was kind of here, and he was behind me, and he reached out these $2. And I looked, and I thought it was Zachary, because Zachary was with us, but Zachary doesn't have two nickels to rub together. So I knew it couldn't be him, but I looked up at it, and it's like, I'm like, no, I got it. It's all good, but thank you. And there was something that just in my heart said, talk to this guy. So pray for Will. Hopefully sometime this week he and I are going to get together. But I said, Will, you know, there's something about you that I see. I said, well, what's your story? Are you in college? He said, no, I was, but, you know, I went up to that school and I got caught up, and he gave the very typical story. I grew up, my parents kind of took me to church, I read the Bible some, but then I went off to college, got caught up in all this stuff, and now I've got all this regret. And now I'm working. In fact, he works as a manager over at this new Mediterranean place in Rivers. Go support Will. That'll be our next lunch. Thank you. Bring your credit card, as you told the guys yesterday. No. But so, you know, he's moved out. And but I could just hear. He said, I've been reading the Bible because I know I need God. Now, that was one moment. Yesterday, Bonnie and I, we're at a furniture store. I don't know when furniture buying became like looking for a used car. It was terrible. It was just, it's just awful. I walk in there and Bonnie says, I hate to go to those places with you because you think everybody's out to rob you. I believe that. And they are. Thank you. So Vanessa told me. And this guy, Ryan, but I met a couple that we knew, and we saw them, and they were buying some stuff too, and their agent came. Everybody get like gets connected with an agent. It's very slick. Put me on the clock. You know, I'm on, you know, it's like going in for the kill. But this guy comes up, and they had been talking to him, and they said, oh, this guy used to be my pastor, and blah, 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 you know, all this stuff. He's like, oh, and my guy who was, you know, connected to me heard it, and I kind of watched him. And then later in our conversation, I don't know if you remember this or not, later in our conversation, as we were, Bonnie and I, you know, we do kind of the good cop, bad cop. I was like, I don't know, you know, and he, you know, he slashed, well, she doesn't know it, but I do, and he slashed the price immediately, because like, we don't need that part, we don't need this, and but then later he said this, yeah, you know, the good Lord just sends you wherever. And I could tell he threw that in there because he was trying to get the sale. You see, what happens when the Holy Spirit moves is this. He reveals the hearts of people toward God, where your heart really is. Because there's two groups of people here. They're all perplexed. They're all amazed. They're all devout. They all would claim with their lips, I am seeking God. But there's two groups. One group says, what is this? And they're likely going to go back to their word, and they're likely going to search, and they're going to say, is this really truly you, God? Because I want to know truth, and I want to know truth in my inmost being, and I want to worship you in spirit and truth. And they might not say it exactly with those words, but the Holy Spirit is moving, and it's showing that he's drawing them, and he's trying to reveal who are his sheep. But then there's another group. Do you see them? At the very end. But others, what? Mocked. They were making jokes. They were brokering it for their own pleasure. Ah, these guys are filled with new wine. In other words, they're Galileans, they're hillbillies, they're these, you know, moonshiners. This is new wine. It's not even the vintage stuff. This is like the cheap stuff. These guys are poor, desperate, just looking for something. Look at them. They're putting on this display. They're mocking the movement of the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. Mocking, skeptics, resistant, and showing that while they might honor God with their lips, their heart is far from him. Even though they claim to be devout. You know what the truth is? You might claim to be a devout follower of Jesus Christ, but you may be deceived. Do you have this love for the brothers? Do you speak in psalms and thanksgiving and hymns to one another? Do you give thanks for everything and with joy in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you led by the Spirit like we saw in Ephesians 5? In fact, one of the speakers a couple weeks ago when we were at the conference, he said this to some of his people, the younger people in the crowd are in his congregation. He said, hold on, let me get this straight. You love to stand around talking about theology, but yet you have no concern or care for an older member of our church who needs a ride, and you don't want to do that? And he said, this is what I say to them. I don't even know if you're converted. Because if you're just talking about theology and that's the display of your theology, that's not spirit power, transformation. As the Great Awakening was happening, there were two guys that really played prominent. Jonathan Edwards, you know, he was not embracing everything. He certainly was trying to bring God's word into the mix and speak powerfully, but also speak critically as well, and correct the abuses, but bring good, solid, biblical practice into this revival moment. But there was another guy who was an opponent of the Great Awakening. He didn't believe it was real in any way. He spoke against it. He critiqued it at every turn. His grandfather or great-grandfather actually was one of the first people. He was one of the first presidents of Harvard, and he had baptized some people by immersion. He had to kind of keep that secret. And he had the same name. But this guy was Charles Chauncey. And Charles Chauncey spoke against the Great Awakening at every turn. All the supernatural spiritualism and all of the excess, and he was just critical of it, and the emotionalism and the experience, and he spoke down about it, and he spoke against it at every turn, and he was the strongest opponent. In fact, later he wrote a couple of works, and this is, now I know you got to be careful of Wikipedia, but I think this is pretty accurate. This is what it says became of Charles Chauncey. This was his legacy. We know Jonathan Edwards' legacy. Here's Chauncey's. Peter, Laura, if you're wondering what happened to New England, get ready. Because Charles Chauncey would later move away from orthodox thinking about salvation, and he moved to this very universalism and became kind of the father of the Unitarian Church. Now, some of his works he pulled back later at the end of his life because he said, whoa, I can't go there because the logic of what I'm saying takes me completely against everything I claim to believe. But here's what the appraisal of Charles Chauncey's legacy is. You go to Wikipedia and you can read it. If it's wrong, I will gladly be rebuked. But here's what it says. Thanks in no part to Chauncey's life and work, by 1804... a liberal Christian view was the dominant view in Boston. This complex conservative man had inadvertently sparked a new American liberal theological tradition, American Unitarianism, and within a generation, New England lost. That's what we see in these two groups. Some were asking, what is this? And they're going to get an answer next week. And some were mocking, showing that it's not going to matter what is said. Because there are thousands upon thousands listening, but the truth is, while 3,000 respond, and that's amazingly great, that is just a fraction of the people who were there. The Holy Spirit is moving. And my prayer is that he's moving in your heart right now. That he's moving in you to confirm that Jesus is alive and he's real. That Jesus is the one about whom all of this is about. That he yearns to move in us to advance the name of Christ and worship of him. And he reveals the conditions of our heart and how we're really worshiping. And oh, that we would be waiting and praying for God to move afresh and anew in ourselves and in our city and our world. Amen? Let it be. In God's timing and by his power. Would you pray with me, Father? I pray that we would leave this place leaping and celebrating because you did rend the heavens and you came down and you made yourself on full display for them to tangibly see. Father, you've made it such that we don't have to chase after experiences necessarily, but yet at the same time, we want to experience you. Free us from formulaic Christian living. Transform us to a power that shows your presence in our lives and the sweetness and the overflow of our worship and our encouragement to others. Father, I pray that you would give us a heart for your harvest, that we see here on display men and women and children from all over the world brought in by your decree so that you might undo what you did to show that you have now made it possible for you to dwell with us. Father, would our hearts be sensitive to this so that you might receive all the glory and the honor and the praise both now and forevermore. Father, I ask this in Jesus' name.